Greetings, everyone. I see lots of tabernacles in front of me. And since this morning, I've met some very tall tabernacles. One of them is seated in the front row. Met some little short, squat tabernacles. I've met some rather stout tabernacles and a couple of real skinny tabernacles. Young tabernacles and old tabernacles. Now, what in the world am I talking about? People going by on that highway out there have never heard of what that sign says behind me. What in the world is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, that's because most people know very little about the Bible, and most people are biblical illiterates, though they have very glandular opinions about the Bible. They are prone to quote Scripture like they knew what it said. Spare the rod and spoil the child. It isn't in there. Not from Genesis to Revelation is there a scripture that says that. And there are many other such quotations that people have that they think they know. It reminds me of a time many years ago when down, I believe it was near Atlanta, in a southern little country church, there was a vacant pulpit. And the board of deacons got together to advertise for a pastor. And they were in a process of interviewing someone for that vacant pulpit. When an elderly gentleman said, "I knows the Bible." He says, "I knows it from lid to lid. I'm an educated man, and I've studied the Bible all my life. I've read through that Bible at least 47 times. So they said, give us an example then. And so they sat down, and he took the pulpit, and began to preach. And here's what he said. He said, "Joshua did ride toward Jerusalem. And along the way that man fell among thieves. The thieves was there a-bringing in the sheaves when the weeds grew up and choked that man. And along come a good Samaritan with a sackle of the grim reaper in his hand, ripped them weeds up, both root and branch, and did throw them into the fire where the smoke of their torment went up forever and ever. So Joshua got back on his horse and rode, yea, furiously did he ride, a-going through the oaks, his long hair got a-tangled in the branches, just when the fiery foxes were a-setting the cornfields on fire, and Delilah come along and cut him down. He got up with his hair just a-smoking and rode around the walls 7 times, and the walls come a-tumbling down. And there was Jezebel a-peeking out the window of the tower of Siloam. And he said, 'Throw her down!' And so they threw her down. And he said, 'Throw her down some more!' And so they threw her down some more. Yea, unto 70 times 70 did they throw her down. Until they taken up what was left of her, 12 baskets full. Now I ask you, in the resurrection, whose wife am she going to be?" And you know what's really funny is he got the job. Yeah, they were amazed at his grasp of the Bible. Said, "That boy knows his Bible, I can tell you that. I remember all those things." If I wanted to find out what all of you people are doing here, how would I go about it? Well, have you heard of an exhaustive concordance? Of course you have. Well, what I would do is to go to an exhaustive concordance, and I would look up the word tabernacles, or tabernacle. And I would read every scripture in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that talks about the tabernacles, and inevitably, very quickly, I would come to Leviticus 23:34. I'll give you a few excerpts. "The 15th day of this 7th month shall the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days be unto the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Eternal 7 days. In verse 39, "On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. You shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, of palm trees, and of boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. In verse 42 and 43, he says, "You shall dwell in booths," and that is the meaning of the word in Hebrew. It means kiosk, shanty, shack, temporary dwelling place, a little booth. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Eternal your God." Do you know that all those Catholics who are so excited about the papal visit to the United States believe that something permanent is dwelling inside of something temporary. Millions upon millions of Catholics and Protestants alike believe that there is something permanent dwelling inside of this human physical body, which is temporary. They merely call it the soul. Now, it's more than merely semantics or a slight misunderstanding. It is a complete deception that conceals what God wants to reveal to us in the Feast of Tabernacles. It completely obfuscates a tremendously important lesson all about who and what we human beings are, why we are drawing breath, why we're on this earth, what human experience and life is all about, and where we go when we die. In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 15, I'm going to read up to that. He said he would not be negligent to always put in remembrance those people of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Verse 13, 2 Peter 1, yea, I think it fitting, I'll paraphrase it in modern English, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Now listen to that language. As long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing this shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So putting off his tabernacle was his decease, his death. Now for years I've emphasized that we all know someone who has lost a limb, someone who's lost a leg, someone who's lost an eye. I could come back tomorrow and preach to you, and I wouldn't be here tomorrow after the hospital got through with me. I might take a few weeks, but I could have one sleeve pinned up, and I would say, I lost my arm. When people say, I know a man who lost his leg, they have just said it all. They say, I know a man. He's still a man. He's still there. There are many Vietnam and Korean and World War II veterans around who have lost limbs, but they are still there. We speak of it that way almost unconsciously without realizing what we are really saying. You and I do not dwell in our kneecap. We don't dwell in our knuckles or our toes or our patella or our fibula or tibia or some other part of our body that is a bone or a limb or an extremity. We dwell in here. And God's Word says there is a spirit in man. And God's Word says, His Spirit witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God. I submit to you that there are hundreds of millions of people who can pronounce the name Jesus Christ just exactly like you can, who say the word God the same as you do, who go to church and think that their ultimate abode is to depart this earth and go to heaven. But I want to tell you something about the Feast of Tabernacles and what it portrays today that many of you have never heard before. First, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 7. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 7. The Apostle Paul also knew that he was only here temporarily. He put it this way, speaking of the gospel and the knowledge of God, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, priceless knowledge, a priceless possession, which is eternal life. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's your human physical body and mine, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You can read all the remainder of that, and it all applies. But look at verses 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For while we look at the things which are seen, now I can look at you and I can see you. I see your human physical body. You look up here, you see this gray-haired old man, and that's all you see. I've asked before at the Feast of Tabernacles some years ago, when you look at a young wife who has been pregnant for perhaps 17 hours, what do you see? You just see a young lady. But you and I know that as an absolute past act, as a fait accompli, as sure as the rising of tomorrow's sun, as sure as this is a pulpit and this is a platform and this is a building, that if she has indeed been pregnant for 17 hours, there is a separate distinct, unique, never before in all of the universe, in all of history, human being on the way. We know that, don't we? Why is it that these churches cannot see what God, the Creator, who is called the Father, not because a Baptist, Methodist, or Lutheran thought it would be nice to have a familial kind of an analogy or some kind of family terms applied to God, but because the Word of God calls Him the Father, and because the Word of God calls Christ the Son, and the Word of God says Christ is the first begotten among all human flesh, and the Word of God says He is the firstborn among many brethren. For more than 60 years of his life, my father talked about the fact that eventually man is to become born of the family of God. And put it this way, creation was not finished in the Garden of Eden, it was merely begun. That producing after his own kind, everything reproduces. Flowers, ferns, reproduce. Deer, elk, elephant, fish, mosquitoes, reproduce. Humans reproduce. Horses, pigs, cows, and dogs reproduce. And they reproduce after their kind. Now, the fact that the Bible calls us God's children and brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is the Father, and Christ is the elder brother, and the church is, quote, in metaphor, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, and His Spirit witnesseth with our spirit, wherefore we cry, Abba, which is the Hebrew untranslated word that millions of little children in Israel say. Instead of Daddy, they say, Abba, can we go here and there today? Good morning, Abba. Good evening, Abba. That's their word. That's their name. But the point is that most people think it is a title. When a thunderstorm came across our roof in Eugene, Oregon, and I went as a boy of 3 1/2 and crept into bed with my parents and snuggled up next to my dad, I said, Daddy, I'm afraid. I didn't call him Daddy because intellectually I think this man should be entitled my father. No, I called him Daddy because he was my daddy. He had begotten me. He engendered me. He gave me my life. I was his child. What millions of people don't understand is, when we refer to God as our Father, that is what He is. He is our Father, and we are His offspring. But what we do not see is the new creature in Christ, as much as we do not see the little zygote, as it's called clinically, that is in the womb of a young mother who has been pregnant for exactly 17 hours. We don't see that. We just see the physical tabernacle. We don't see the new creature. Now, is pregnancy a past act? Is pregnancy a fait accompli? Has something happened which means a new human being is on the way? Absolutely. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And the new human being that has never walked this earth is on its way. And the same is true of the begettal with God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit does not come into your elbow or your kneecap or your little toe. God's Holy Spirit unites one life with another life. God life, God the Father's life, unites with the human spirit which is in connection with your brain and creates a new spirit. A new spiritual creature that is being made in the mold of this human physical body. I don't know if I've even got time to begin to tell you all about the incredible analogies of the group of people who came out of Egypt who were begotten in a sense and walked through the Red Sea, a type of baptism, fleeing Satan, a type of Pharaoh in the land of wilderness, a type of trial, to do what? To walk into the promised land? No. To engender children. And all the older generation died in the wilderness, and the kids walked into the promised land. A whole new generation that had never seen Egypt. They were begotten in the wilderness. The old generation died and were buried, including Moses, in the wilderness. And a new generation that had never been before walked across the River Jordan, dry shod, entered the promised land, which is a type or a symbol of entering into the kingdom of God. We look at the things which are seen. We look not at the things which are seen, verse 18, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. This might be called the feast of temporality, the feast of transition, the feast of temporariness, the feast of something that is impermanent, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house. That's our permanent place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many abodes, many mansions. But where is the Father's house going to be? In that day, Zechariah 14:4, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. I saw New Jerusalem like a bride prepared for her husband, descending out of God. Where is God going to be? Where is Christ going to be? Are we going where he is, or is he coming where we are? He says, verse 4, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. If you will read 1 Corinthians 15, 35-49, I won't turn to that, you will read about the spiritual body. There is a spiritual body, and there is an earthly body. But turn now to 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. I want to show you something that you've never heard preached at the Feast of Tabernacles in your entire life. 1 Kings, the 8th chapter. It's a very lengthy chapter. It has a parallel account over in 2 Chronicles, all three chapters, the 5, 6, and 7. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. Now the tabernacle was made of skins and was transported by the Levites. And inside that temporary tabernacle in the wilderness that followed along with the Israelites all the days of Moses, and still up until the time that David wanted to build a permanent, quote, house for God, and was denied because God said David's hands were bloody. But he said, your son will build a house for my name. And Solomon wanted to get the job done, and he did. Finally, when that gorgeous temple, the Solomonic temple, that was later destroyed, was completed, he assembled all the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribe, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal out of the city of David, which is Zion. And look at this. All the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. What's the feast of the seventh month? The Feast of Tabernacles. And guess what happened during the entire 7 days? Actually, it took 14 days because they kept another week, seven more days afterwards, as you read in Chronicles. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Eternal and the tabernacle of the congregation. They folded it up. Now it was just so much baggage and being brought up to the temple. And all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, and that is symbolic of God's home, God's residence, where God dwells. It had the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God inside. Into the oracle of a house, to the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies prepared for it. Under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves that they'd carried it with. They reposed it in its place, the ends of the stave that were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. So they reposed the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple of Solomon. Now, it came to pass, verse 10, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Eternal, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Eternal had filled the house of the Lord, the Eternal. Then spake Solomon, the Eternal said he would dwell in the thick darkness. I surely built thee an house to dwell in. Before that time, he had, quote, dwelt, although God dwells in heaven, as we shall shortly see proved, of course, but as metaphor, as symbolism, where God placed his name, where God had his eye, where God's power was, where God's blessing was in that tabernacle. There was a flame of fire over it for 40 years every single night. A cloud that boiled and circled around it above it every single day for 40 years. Every single day they could see it. When the cloud moved, they were to march and follow it. And God led them. Solomon said, I have surely dwelt thee in house, or built thee in house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood up. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the eternal God of Israel. He then goes through that and how David could not do it, but that he would. Verse 25, Therefore now, eternal God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, whom you promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that your children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as they have walked before me, as you have walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be verified, which you spake unto thy servant David my father. Now comes the big question. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Did God literally, if you imagine spirit doing that, move from heaven and move inside and live there? No. No, he didn't. Notice the prayer. Over and over again, he talks about the various sins of people and of the nation collectively. Verse 28, Have respect unto the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O eternal my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, even toward the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may hearken unto the prayer which your servant shall make toward this place. Then in verse 31, If any man trespass, he breaks an oath, but he comes and he asks before this house, the altar of this house. Verse 32, Then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge your servants. In verse 33, If they sin, and they turn and confess your name and pray. Verse 34, Then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people. Verse 35, When there is drought, no rain, because they have sinned and you have afflicted them. Verse 36, Then hear thou in heaven. Notice verse 39, when he repeats, if prayer is made toward this place, verse 39, Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. And concerning a stranger, if they shall come and pray, verse 42, toward this house. Verse 43, Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. So God dwells in heaven. But God will place His Spirit on this earth. God sojourned on this earth. He came down to live on this earth. When I say the word God, you all understand, I've said it many a time, that the actual origin of the word God has pagan roots in the old High German. And it is G-H-E-U, which meant to pour out as in libation, or perhaps, they say, maybe even in the sense of pouring out molten metal. Our language that we speak is utterly pagan. It is a gradual metamorphosis in etymology over many, many years of old Anglo-Saxon and of Dutch and German. The Nordic tongues all have common origins with English. In the Hebrew, there are many different names for God. El, Eloah, Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Rophika, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, I Am. Many titles, many names. Jehovah Zidkenu. Jehovah Shammah, God our banner. Many names in the Old Testament and in the New, where he is called Theos. And Theos is the exact counterpart in Greek of Elohim in the Hebrew, which means more than one. When we read in the first chapter of the book of John, I'll turn to that quickly, the true beginning of all of creation, the Greek word is quite interesting with regard to how Jesus Christ of Nazareth came down, the one we know of as Jesus of Nazareth, who was called here the Logos, who was Theos. Any fifth grade boy or girl can understand John, the first chapter, without some alleged holy man there to pervert it and twist it and tell him it doesn't mean what it says. Therefore, it is absolutely dumbfounding to me that every Catholic and every Protestant does not know that the God who said, "Let there be light," is the one who became Jesus Christ. How they can be that ignorant is exactly like throw her down some more. It's just that dumb. Read it. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, logos, is the Greek word. It means spokesman, like an executive speaking spokesman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The logos was theos. And the word theos can mean more than one. The English word God is of a pagan origin. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. The same came for a witness, verse 7, that is John. But he wasn't the light, verse 8, but sent to bear witness of that light. 9, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Verse 10, He, this Logos, was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Who was that? That is one of the favorite texts of evangelicals. He came unto His own, the Jews, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, they love that scripture because they talk about receiving Christ. To them gave He power to become the sons of God. But there again, people immediately, it's like you leaned on the pinball machine. It says tilt. To become the sons of God. Oh yeah, well that's in metaphor. That's in my notes. That's in the margin of my Bible. That's on a piece of paper. That's what they preach. I know that. I mean, that is an intellectual concept. We're kind of like the sons of God. Yeah, sure, big deal. Like I'm the son of Joe Jeske, who lives around the corner. Well, he's more my father than a gladiola. And that's the way most people are, that we should become the sons of God. Did I read it in the spiritual salt and pepper? Oh, that really does make a delicious meal. We're the sons of God. Our Father who art in heaven. It's His title. Now, when I jumped in bed and grabbed a hold of my dad and mom and said, "Daddy," that's because He was my daddy. He wasn't my neighbor. He wasn't even my uncle. He was my Father because He had begotten me and I was His son. When we become the sons of God, we're God's kids. He has begotten us. Part of His life has been put together with our human spirit to make a new... Can you stand it? Can you... Well, all right, let's not use the old pagan-rooted English word. Let's say a new Elohim life. Let's say a new Theos life. But that's exactly what it means. A new life that is a member of God's great, growing, and expanding family. And God loves every single one of them. My wife is a sibling of 8. You know, there were families back in the American West, and there are still many families, I think, in other parts of the world, where 12, 15 children are present in a family. How much love does mom and dad expend or have for each one of those children? Just because the third one comes along, that they love that one less than they did the first. Number 14, if they love number 14, by that time they may have to have numbers because, you know, they can't remember all the names. Do they love number 14 as much as they did number 12? Well, sure. You know, it is absolutely limitless, the capacity of a father and a mother to love their children. And God is love. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, the Greek word genao means begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh. Who was that? He was in the beginning. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. How big is the sun? Well, I'll tell you, the sun is pretty small. It's a little tiny dwarf star, a little orange dwarf. And they say that if Betelgeuse, the middle star of Orion, were moved into the position of our sun, it would absorb the entirety of our solar system. But our Milky Way is but one galaxy out of who knows how many billions of galaxies. And out there somewhere, or down there, or over there, is a place called heaven, where God Almighty dwells. Man thinks that light moves at a certain speed, but man knows nothing about the power of God. Man has no idea where God really dwells. But God is going to dwell with His family. Notice what it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Now, every place in the New Testament where you read the word dwelt, it is a completely different word than this one. This word in the Greek is tabernacled. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For decades and decades, God's people were told that in the Feast of Tabernacles, we act out the kingdom of God. It pictures the kingdom of God. It pictures us already being in the kingdom of God. It was like emphasizing the government of God, emphasizing all the changes that need to take place on the earth, emphasizing all the evils of present world governments and dictatorships and despots and oligarchies and all the rest of it, and emphasizing the way the world would be changed, and calling upon people to act like very saintly and angelic and Christ-like people and to love one another. All the other things that fit into the idea that the feast typifies entering into someday, the Feast of Tabernacles depicts entering into someday the kingdom of God. That's only part of the story. You've heard of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. But the rest of the story is that this festival acknowledges our temporality, acknowledges that a new creature in Christ is dwelling in a temporary tabernacle, and you look at yourself in the mirror next time you're getting into your nice go-to-meeting clothes. And if you're like me, your lip curls up in disgust, and you say, where did that come from? You know, you see this extra little bulge you wish weren't there. You take some of that out of your comb and you'd like to put it back, you know, put it back in place. It says, wie es too soon old and too late smart. Well, we're too soon old, all right. And some days you want to go out and grab the grass and hang on to the world and make it quit turning, because it goes by so fast and this life is almost over before you turn around and have sense enough to wonder what in the world it's all been about. You wouldn't want to ask somebody sitting next to you in an airliner, where are you going? He'd say, I don't know. Well, what do you mean you don't know? I don't have the faintest idea. Well, where's the plane going to land? I don't know. Well, why did you get on it? I don't know. Can you imagine somebody taking a trip who doesn't know where in the world he came from and where he's going? Well, you took a trip last night, you rolled your eyes up, you couldn't see a thing. That's because we have a lot of stuff in there that we don't worry. Well, anyway, when we roll our eyes up, everything's black, and I guess that's why God humbles us every night, because there's not really much to see, but we go to sleep, and 8 hours approximately later, we have traveled 8,000 miles. No, we really have. We really have. I'm not kidding you. Now, the moon, beautiful and full last night, wasn't it? I saw it come up over there. This morning, it was going down over there. No, it wasn't either. And no such thing. Uh-uh. No. The world was rolling, and the moon was sitting right there, except that in position of the earth, it, of course, makes its journey around the earth once a month, and then the two of them together, with the moon going around the earth, go around the sun once a year. And we talk about sunset, like the fellow out in Abilene. He said to some person who was standing there next to the train depot, stranger, what makes all these planes so fat? Well, we figure it's because the sun sets on them every night. But we say the sun sets. No, the sun doesn't set. The earth rolls away from the sun. When you look at what God has made, and you look at the incredible reaches of the universe, at the solar system, at all that God has put in place, and you stand in awe of all that God has made, perhaps you can have a little more of a concept of the scriptures we're about to read, which are, in my opinion, moving and hair-raising. It says in Malachi 3 and verse 1, I won't turn to that, the Eternal whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Millions of people think when they die, the consciousness, The actual aware, alert, remembering, thinking, feeling, saying, doing, smelling, remembering soul is alive. I think some of them envision that it's flittering up just above the beer and the flowers, looking down. Oftentimes, preachers will kind of contradict themselves. They'll talk to the bereaved loved ones about the resurrection. And at the same time, they'll say, why would you want him to come back into this cancer-ridden body? He is with the Lord in heaven, even as we speak. He's gone to be with the Lord. And then, I am the resurrection and the life. And people sit there, oh yeah, well it's holy time. You know, it's time for religious gobbledygook tilt. We don't know what in the world he's saying. He doesn't know what he's saying. We don't know where he got it. But let's be quiet because he's doing something funny up there. He's making funny signs like this. And he's making funny sounds. And he sounds funny when he does it. I am the way and the life. They that believe on me shall never die. You know, I mean, you can see that every Sunday morning if you want, because people talk that way, and people know immediately it's time to be quiet because he's making holy sounds. They don't have the faintest idea what the Bible says about what happens when we die. The Bible calls it sleep over and over and over again. It says in that very day his thoughts perish. It says there is no remembrance in the grave. It says we like sheep are laid in the grave. Jesus said there is coming a time when they that sleep in Christ shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or of judgment. There is coming a resurrection. My dearly beloved sister, who had lost every bit of her hair and had to wear a little scarf and was fighting a battle of stomach cancer on chemotherapy, said to me at her kitchen table, Ted, what's going to happen to me? All I could tell her was what the Bible said. And I quoted her 1 Corinthians 15. I said, you're going to, in one split second, faster than you can clap your hands together, be conscious again in God's kingdom. Because the dead know not anything, it says, and are utterly unaware of the passage of time. If you've had an operation, I've had one little repair surgery on my elbow, and I've been completely blacked out under anesthesia for about 4 hours while they were working away in there, taking some bone spurs and some cracked bones out of place, cutting on my body. That was the most profound sleep I ever had in my life. I was asked by this lady, are you ready? And then she said, are you ready to go back to your room? And I looked and there was a bloody bandage on my arm and I wasn't aware that any operation had gone on. So it is when we die. We are utterly oblivious to the passage of time. There is no knowledge whatsoever of the passage of time. God Almighty sojourned on this earth. The Logos, the member of Elohim, tabernacled in a wilderness of rejection, of hatred, of doubt, of vicious false rumors, of confusion, of sin, of sickness, of demon possession. He died for the sins of all of mankind and prayed that God would forgive them even while they were killing him. Everything having to do with the nature of Jesus Christ is directly the antithesis of human nature. Human nature, of which we are so proud, we talk about our humanitarian instincts, is absolutely contrary. Our reaction to different stimuli is absolutely the opposite of Christ's reaction. You slap us in the face, we're going to knock you down. You get us and do something bad to us at the law, we're going to sue you out of your home if we can. You get in front of us in traffic, we're going to pass you if we have to kill another family with nuns, maybe a whole, you know, a station wagon full of nuns trying to get it done. We're going to fight back, we're going to hit back, we're going to get even. Anger begets anger, and sin begets sin, and crime begets crime. That was not the way with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He died for the sins of the world, and God says, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And he was taken up from this world to await his enemies being made his footstool. When God created this earth, he finished all the creation on that Sabbath day, and he contemplated it during that period of time when the earth was rolling around slowly for 24 hours. And he said, behold, it is good. You know, among our astronauts, and I was there to watch them blast off, I was holding a microphone and standing like this because it was jingling the change in my pocket when they left atop a 36-story rocket with 7 million pounds of thrust on their way to the moon. Not a single one of those astronauts is an atheist. As they were out there and they looked back and they saw this gorgeous little blue diamond sparkling in the blackness of space, an absolute spiritual experience occurred to them. They realized their temporality, but more than that, they realize the incredible fragility of this earth, and they viewed it for the first time as what it really is, a space capsule protected only by a mantle of air that is thinner than the lacquer on a desk-sized globe from its daily bombardment of millions of bits and pieces of space debris called meteorites. They saw the fragile home not of Americans, Japanese, Germans, and Italians, but they saw the fragile home of mankind, and they were moved by it, and they realized there is someone out there. They realized how small they were. They realized the finite dependence upon bottled oxygen and bottled water and the means of survival in a little steel man-made space capsule, but they had to look at this Earth, the glittering, watery planet, with its gorgeous covering of seas and white clouds, and the picture that you've seen on the cover of 1,000 magazines since the 1960s, no doubt, and realize what a glorious, beautiful, wonderful place is this world. Do you know what God said when He made it? He said, "Behold, it is very good." And then God says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son at that time." The first begotten at that time. The only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, like these flowers are going to wilt in a few days, but have everlasting life. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation, the 21st chapter. When I am lonely, when I am hurt, when I want rest, when I want repose, when I want restoration and rejuvenation, I want to be with my family. I want to go home. Time and time and time again, after we've been on a long trip, my wife and I will say, "I think we stayed 2 days too much. I want to go home." Look at what it shows us in Revelation 21. Verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." We're not going up there. "As a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.'" There's one of the most beautiful songs that have been written in recent years. "We shall behold Him." Can you imagine the feelings? Well, if you're parents, you can, when you first go and you view in the room or you're there at the birth to see the face of your own son, to pick him up and hold your own son for the first time. Can you imagine what it is going to be like to actually look into the face of God? It says, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." God wants to be with His family. God wants to come home. God wants to live with you and with me. He wants to live here. He wants to dwell here. He wants to be here. Out of all the planets, lifeless, cracked, empty, with violent storms like the Venusian atmosphere, with the empty, lifeless face of Mars, there is one sparkling jewel filled with life in the blackness of the universe. It is the one that is the apple of God's eye. On it, He has placed creatures that look like He does. He has given them a little bit of His own abilities. He has put within them an attitude, a nature, we call it human nature, that has the capacity for love, for sympathy, for empathy, for forgiveness, for kindness, for compassion. It has a conscience. It is able to tell, oftentimes, within the family unit, even the most pagan and uncivilized societies, the difference between right and wrong for the good of that family or community as a whole, in order that they might have food, clothing, and shelter, and in order that they might live and survive. He has given us a little bit of His own life. He has made us His children. When we repent and we receive God's Holy Spirit, He begets us as a child as much as my father and my mother came together in love. And it was a shock to my dad, and it wasn't for a month or so that my mom even suspected it. But what a surprise, because I was there. I was on the way. And my dad didn't like it when he heard about it, but I was on the way anyway. So here I came. We need to understand the reality of being begotten of God and being a new creature in Christ. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Chapter 22 and verse 3. There shall be no more the curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. God the Father, as well as Jesus Christ, are coming down to dwell on this earth. And His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be in their foreheads. That is the frontal lobes. That is your mind, your innermost being. And He says, I will give them a new name, which no man knows, and I will turn unto them a new language, that it is not legal for men to speak. Paul said, when he was taken to the third heaven, in the body or out of the body, he said, I do not know. He heard words that it's not lawful for a human being to hear. The Feast of Tabernacles acknowledges that you and I, as new creatures in Christ, just like a tiny baby that is no bigger than the period on the end of the sentence in your Bible, is a reality in the body of a young bride. So, inside of you, dwelling in you, living alive in you, is a new creature that is a to-be-born and already begotten, expectant member of the family known as Elohim. When we call out our Father, which art in heaven, it isn't something we intellectually believe. It's a fact. He is our Father. You and I are merely tabernacles. My wife and I will be traveling, and God willing, He will take us safely over to Hilton Head Island tomorrow, traveling from there up to Land Between the Lakes and from there out to Tahoe. One of those planes could crash. Remember the plane that went in almost inverted over North Carolina a few months back? A lot of people there, and there wasn't one scrap or one piece of human flesh and bone bigger than a teacup. When it talks about the earthly house of this tabernacle can be dissolved, it means what it says. Not only is the earth fragile, but you and I are extremely fragile. We are temporal. We are transitory. We, in our human physical flesh, are not going to be here forever. We're given our 70. I'm approaching it. I've been around for 65 years now. My father has lain in his grave, having died at 93.5, 9 years ago. My dad and my mom are buried in the same cemetery as my brother Dick is, my grandmother Armstrong. And you have your loved ones, your great-grandparents, certainly, your grandparents, your parents, oftentimes brothers and sisters, and sometimes, unfortunately, children that are dead, that are lying in their graves. They're not going to come back in that same body, but their life is intact unto God. That's why Jesus Christ said, "Fear not him that after he has destroyed the body cannot destroy the psuche or the pneuma, the soul, the spirit, but fear him who is able to destroy both pneuma, soma, psuche, or body, soul, and spirit in Gehenna fire." Only God can do that. No, they are safe in the hands of God. So when I said, jokingly, that I have met tall and short tabernacles, and some of us are thin, and some of us are stocky, and some of us are blonde and brown-haired, and some of us are bald tabernacles, and some of us are old gray-haired tabernacles like me, I really mean what I say. All I can see is a bunch of tabernacles in which we dwell, and this festival pictures the time when not only will we move into our permanent home, which is the spiritual body God gives us, but God the Father is coming home to be with his kids.